Certainly grateful for the presence of all who are here today, and that is certainly inclusive of those of our number who are visiting. We're thankful for your presence, and you are truly an encouragement to us. We're very grateful that you have taken time out of your busy life to come and to worship with us this day. It's our prayer that God is pleased with the offerings of worship that we have made up to this point in time. And it's my prayer that the things that I have prepared to talk about today will be likewise beneficial to you and edifying to you. As I was looking through my files the other day, I came across an old Gallup poll. The poll was taken in November of 1990, and it was detailing Americans' thoughts and views on heaven and hell. And while it is a rather dated poll, 18 plus years old, it is nevertheless probably something that is still fairly accurate. So I just wanted to relate to you the ability of individuals to rationalize with regard to their own condition before God. 78% of Americans in November of 1990 believed that there was a heaven. And that 78% believed that they had an excellent chance of going to heaven. Only 60% believe that there was a hell. That's one of the things that I've always thought peculiar, because that's characteristic of many polls. There are an awful lot of people that are willing to accept what the Bible has to say concerning an eternal reward, but at the same time reject that same testimony from God's Word that has to do with an eternal place of condemnation. But the most amazing statistic is that those 60% believe there was a hell, 4% believe that they would probably go there. Interesting thing to make note of. Everyone believes that they're all right with God. Everyone believes, or at least most people believe, that they're in a right standing with God. And the interesting thing about that is that the Bible, when it talks about individuals who are saved, it talks about those who are in the minority. The Scripture is replete with passages referring to a remnant or a few that will be saved. There's a text from Romans, the 11th chapter, and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says, at the present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And those references to only a few, again, are found often through Scripture. And as you look through history, you will find that God's people, those who are acceptable and pleasing to Him, have always been in the minority. And we need to recognize that that is the case. Sometimes more numerous than others, but always in a decided minority. And as a result of that, the views that individuals have must often be distinct from what the reality is. And of course, the application there that we need to consider is whether or not we are fooling ourselves into thinking that we are in the minority, in the few, in the remnant, when in reality we are a part of the majority that will not make it to heaven. And of course, all of these comments are prefaced upon this understanding and recognition that we accept and believe what the Bible has to say on the matter. And so with that preconception in mind, I want to address these thoughts by making note of some passages, again, that allude to the fact that only few will be saved, and we want to identify those and identify why that is the case, that we may be a part of that remnant. A couple of passages I want to make note of as we begin our time together. The first one you may want to turn to is Matthew chapter 22. While you're turning there, I will make reference to another. And that is in Luke chapter 8, and there are actually other places in the Gospels where the reference is made to Christ's parable of the sower. Kind of an interesting thing about that parable. I was listening to a television program this morning as I was getting ready to come to Bible class. And there was a preacher who was preaching, and he was one of those preachers that preached the gospel of health and wealth. And he was preaching on the parable of the sower, and the application he was making was with regard to finances, with regard to how much money you'll receive as you offer up petitions of faith to God. And he basically said that how much money you get and how often and how quickly it comes to you depends upon the soil. And I was thinking to myself, that's not what the text indicates. As you look at the context of a passage and what is taught, you find that this particular parable has reference to the sowing of the seed, which is the Word of God, upon the hearts of men. And the soil under consideration there is not what kind financial opportunities you have out there, but what kind of heart you have. And the good heart, you will remember, is that which is referred to in Scripture as good soil. But there are other kind of hearts that are referred to there. The seed that was sown by the wayside, the seed that was sown on stony ground, the seed that was sown among the thorns. And what you can see from that is that while the gospel is going to be preached to many different individuals, it will be only received by some. Again, there will be many types of people, many groups of people, those characterized by the wayside or by the stony soil or by those among thorns, to where either they will not be receptive to the word at all, or that they will not maintain their steadfastness before God. And again, would be indicative of that statement that only a remnant will be saved. There is another parable, this one, the parable of the wedding feast, that is found there in Matthew chapter 22, that I wanted to make reference to as well on this occasion, where we find that as the kingdom of heaven is referred to as being like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, that in this particular parable it is said that he sent out a summons to many to come to the wedding feast. And we're told in verse 3 that many who were invited were not willing to come. And so you'll find that there are many who, when they are invited, are not willing. And as a result of that, you'll remember, they made light of it. Verse 5, they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. The king heard about that, and we are told he was furious. And so he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." And so here is a second invitation that is offered. And among those who came, with regard to those guests, because the wedding feast was filled with guests, we're told in verse 11, the king came in to see the guests and saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. That indicated that he did not have an appropriate answer to the question. So the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So you find, again, two examples very similar to the parable of the sower in its teaching. Examples of individuals not receptive to the invitation, and then some receptive to the invitation, but not prepared or not acceptable because of something that is amiss. In this case, the individual was not wearing a wedding garment. Now, the moral to the story is given in verse 14 of the text, where we are told that many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And again, the term "few" is used here on this particular occasion, indicating that though there are many in the world, and the invitation is extended to many, that in fact there are only a few that will be receptive to it or will receive salvation. A number of other passages that teach perhaps more forthrightly the same principle. One is found in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. You remember the ministry of our Lord, that he went through the cities and villages, as indicated in verse 22, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" So here is the exact question that is the premise of our lesson today. "Are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And so in a very forthright way, Jesus answered the question, "Are there few who are saved?" by saying, "Yes, there are few that are saved. You must strive to enter the narrow gate, because many will seek to enter and will not be able." On another occasion, our Lord in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14 of the text, said to enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, I want you to note again the contrast, because the words "many" and "few" are used here in this text. Now, someone says, "Well, okay, now define who the many and the few are. That's hard to do, isn't it? The terms are relative, of course, and the numbers may differ depending upon the culture of the day, depending upon the standing of God's people. But let me make note of a couple of things. There are many in the world today who believe that salvation is universal. The text indicates very clearly that that's not the case. There are many today who have the idea that those who seek after God in their own way will be received by Him. And that would be inclusive of individuals of all the religions. You've heard it said that there are many paths to nirvana, or there are many paths to bliss. And as each individual, each sincere adherent to his particular faith follows those paths, that they will receive enlightenment or receive salvation, or whatever the term is used by those religions. And that's not the case either. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." There are many individuals who have the idea that anyone who names the name of Christ, those who say that they are Christians, who lay claim to Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, that they will be saved, and all others will be lost. And so the many and the few would have reference to that. And perhaps we're getting into some ratio here, although there are a tremendous number of individuals, a very large population on earth that claim, at least nominally, to be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. I do not believe that's in the majority, but there are many. It's the largest religion in the world. And so when we consider that as well, I'm reminded of the text where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." And so we get to the rub, and we understand what it means by the few and the many. The few are those who do the will of God. The many are those who do not. And as they are relative terms, it must be understood that many do not desire to do God's will. Though He is desirous of all men to come to salvation and all men to be obedient to His will, the fact is many are unwilling to obey God. And as a result of that, the many are lost, and only the few will be saved. Now, I would like to consider for a few moments the text from Matthew chapter 7, where we are told that there is a wide gate and a broad way that leads to destruction. I want you to consider that for a few moments, because I think that that will help us to understand why it is that only a few will be saved. And after all, do remember that God intends for all men to come to salvation. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is certainly God's intent that all men be saved. It is His desire that all men be saved. You might remember in Peter's second epistle, as he contemplated the end of the world and the fact that it had not yet happened, that Christ had not yet come again, and that there were some who were actually mocking the possibility of His coming, because all things remain as they had been from the beginning. He indicated to them that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will be destroyed. But He said that which precludes His coming up to this point is that He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. It is the desire of our Lord, and this is the only thing that precludes His immediate return, is that He desires all men to repent and come to a position of standing before God. And so that's God's desire, and that's why He sent His Son Jesus to come to this earth and die on the cross. But the fact remains that though He desires all men to be saved, that very few will in reality come to a position of reconciliation with God and in eternity in heaven. Why is that? Well, because the way is broad and easy, which leads to destruction, and the way is straight and difficult, narrow, which leads to life. Contemplate that for just a few moments. The idea that the way is broad, which leads to destruction. Consider the wide road. Consider the unrestricted way, where there are no impediments. It is open and unrestricted. There's room. You can do what you want. Room for every opinion. Room for every practice. People can believe as they please. Act however it is that they desire to act. It is what we might refer to as the undisciplined way. Consider, as we use that illustration of a broad way, how an individual who is on a broad way can be less discerning and less careful. I remember when I was living in West Texas that there were many broad ways. Not only broad, but they were flat and they were straight. And you could literally completely forget what you were doing for a period of time and awake half an hour later and be still going right down the road, driving straight as it can be. I'm not saying I did that often. But I will admit to one thing, and I've said this before, I don't know if I've ever said it in the presence of my parents, but when I was preaching in Monahans, Texas, there were occasions when I was not entirely prepared to preach because as a student, I was having difficulty doing all of the things necessary, and so I would spend some time going over my sermon on the road to Monahans. And I mean literally studying on the way, which consisted of my outline on my steering wheel as I'm driving down the road doing this. And there were a few occasions when I did this and forgot to do that for a while, and then realized that I hadn't looked at the road for a while, look up very quickly, and I'm right down the middle of a straight and flat road. Well, there are other roads you can't do that to. Other roads that have impediments, they have obstructions, they're winding, they are narrow. Perhaps if I were driving up a mountain, in a winding mountain road, wouldn't have the same attitude as I would on this broad, flat road in West Texas. Because it's more difficult and you have to be more careful. And I think that a lot of people prefer the wide and broad, the flat and straight road, the easy road, the one that does not take discipline with regard to their lives. Where they don't have to be careful, where they can do what they want to do, where they don't have to put both hands on the wheel. They can put it on cruise control and they can listen to the radio and do what they want. You see, that's the popular way. It's full of travelers following the crowd, going the same direction that everyone else is going. But it is also the destructive, thoughtless, and short-sighted way. And I would ask you, what good is it to be traveling that broad way if the broad way is the way that leads to destruction? Because after all, we are traveling on a path either to righteousness and life or unrighteousness and condemnation. And even if the way on this earth is an easy and undisciplined way, it is something that does not take much effort. The fact remains that it leads to a particular destination that is a place that no one wants to go to. And yet so many, they are short-sighted. They don't look at the destination. They look at the actual conveyance, the road that they are on, and as a result of that, they go on the broad way, which leads to destruction. And you contrast that with the heavenly highway, the restricted way. You say, in what way is it narrow? What way is it restricted? Well, again, the statement is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. It is restricted to only those who name the name of Christ as their Savior. And that excludes so many. But in addition to that, as we alluded to earlier in our study, it is restricted by truth. And I want you to consider that truth by its nature is always more narrow than error. Let's consider this by using the illustration of a mathematics problem. You know, there are many answers that can be given to the equation 2 plus 2. And in fact, I dare say that a first grade teacher has received many answers to the equation 2 plus 2, but there is only one right answer. I want you to think about that and make that application with regard to spiritual matters. You have heard time and time again individuals say what I mentioned before, that there are many paths which lead to enlightenment. And my answer would say, says who? Many paths that lead to the same place, says who? You see, individuals have this idea that they can go about it in whatever way they desire, and that is a somewhat arrogant assumption. If you consider the fact that God has revealed Himself to man, it serves as just a practical and a common sense thing to consider there may be a way that God has determined as being the one way, the sole way that leads to life. And in fact, that is indeed so. There is one truth. And that truth is what leads to righteousness. And you'll remember that as we recognize there are many ways to displease God, there is only one way, the truth, to please Him. There is one way, excuse me, to displease God. There is only one way to please Him, and that is by being obedient to Him. You remember the text of Jude, verse 3, where the writer Jude said, I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. that they were to contend for the faith, that there is a specific direction that we are to go. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth," as he referred to God in his prayer to him. And so we need to recognize that when the Bible talks about the few and the many, there is a contrast that is given. Those who are undisciplined, those who do as they wish, those who walk in the broad way, and then those who are diligent, those who are searching for truth, those who are obedient to God's word. And they are the narrow travelers. They are the ones who go into the straight gate. They are the few that find life. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, I am reminded of the sermon of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill on that occasion. And you'll remember that there was the seeking after God. And I do want to make note of something that is very important in this regard. The statement made in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. When we consider the narrow way, and we consider the few who find it, please understand that it is not because it is so difficult to find. See, people sometimes may misconstrue this statement that there be few that find it as indicating that this narrow and difficult way is beyond the pale. It is beyond our ability to traverse it and our ability to make it to heaven. And that's not the case. The reason why it is so difficult for individuals to make it to heaven is not so much a matter of impediments or of the degree of difficulty, but rather it is because of an unwillingness on their part to dedicate themselves to it. It takes effort on our part. It takes focus. It takes determination. In other words, individuals must search for it, though, again, it is never very far away. But as indicated in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, narrow is the way, difficult is the way, or narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And again, they do not find it because they do not look for it. Or they look in the wrong place. They're not looking for it because they do not care. Looking in the wrong place. You remember the king of Syria who sent to the king of Israel to heal Naaman instead of the prophet Elisha? And he could not be healed. The king couldn't do it because he was not the man of God. He was looking in the wrong place. And I tell you something that is also problematic is there are an awful lot of people who are not looking for the way of truth because they're already convinced they haven't. And that's the way that Satan works as well. Now, when you take those three categories, individuals that don't find the way, number one, because they don't care, and so they don't look. Or those who look, and they look diligently, but they're... And you've heard these people call themselves, "I'm a searcher for truth." What does that mean? Well, I'm not going to accept just the Bible. I'm not going to accept the Bible. I'm not going to accept the Quran. I'm not going to accept the teachings of Confucius. I'm a searcher for truth. I'm going to look at all of the world religions, and I'm going to take the best of all of them. That's not a searcher for truth. Truth is found in God, in His Word, not in the teachings of men that often conflict with what the Word of God teaches and establishes. And so they claim to be searchers for truth. In reality, they are not, and they are looking in the wrong place. And then thirdly, again, there are those who think they have found it, so they seek. They stop seeking, and they stop searching for it. And so we need to recognize the dangers that are present there. And as we began the lesson this morning by making note of the fact that there are few who find it, we need to make sure that we're not rationalizing and thinking to ourselves that we are among those who are the few when in reality we are not. We need to ask ourselves the question, first of all, do we care? Do we want to know the truth? You have to ask yourself that individually because it doesn't matter what I say. If you're not interested, it's not going to have a proper impact upon your life. Secondly, you need to ask yourself, are you seeking to guide yourself or are you depending upon God's word for guidance? The prophet Jeremiah said, "I know that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." The way of man is not in himself. It's not in man to walk, who walks to direct his steps. We cannot find the way ourselves, nor can we depend upon the abilities of others to guide us in that direction. The only way we can know which way we're to go is by going to God's word. And then thirdly, could it be possible that we are among those who think that we're going in the right direction when in reality, because we have not sufficiently examined our convictions and faith, that we may be mistaken? You know, there's nothing that says that because we're members of the Westside Church of Christ that we've got it right. This pedigree that we sometimes think that because we're members of the Church of Christ, we've got it right, is something that is extremely dangerous. It is as sectarian as a thinking as any other. The only way we've got it right is if we are indeed believing and accepting God in His Word. And we need to be careful to make sure that that is the case. So who will be saved? There is a reference to the few. Now, let's emphasize, first of all, when we ask that question, who is among the few? As we've asked, are we among the few? We need to point out that no one deserves salvation. And so there is the point made that if we were dependent upon perfection or dependent upon good works to get to heaven, that we would all be lost. We are saved by the grace of God. And that makes what is unattainable attainable for us. What is impossible, possible. It is through Jesus Christ that we obtain salvation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God extended His grace to all, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But there is still something that is required of us. I allude again to the passage from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, which states with clarity that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but again, he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. As it is stated in Acts chapter 2 in the Apostle Peter's Sermon on the Mount, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The same statement made in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 by the Apostle Paul. And so we find a definition. Who is it that's going to be saved? Who is it that is among the few? It is whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. But what does that mean? See, that's the problem, because this is where people begin to diverge from the truth of God's Word. Oh, call upon the name of the Lord. All we have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and we'll be among the few. But we just read in Matthew 7 that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So calling upon the name of the Lord is not merely saying, Lord, Lord, or professing your faith in Jesus Christ. Calling upon the name of the Lord has reference to being accepting of His will for them and calling upon Him with regard to their, or the need for their salvation. In Acts chapter 2, you'll remember that the Jews on the day of Pentecost acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. When He said, this same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord in Christ, we are told they were pricked to their hearts and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? You remember in Acts the 22nd chapter and verse 16 that Saul of Tarsus, at the behest of Ananias, and Ananias said, Saul, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We find examples of individuals who called upon the name of the Lord by responding to His gospel in obedience. The Jews on the day of Pentecost did that. Saul of Tarsus did that in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch did. Cornelius and his household, as we studied this morning, did in Acts chapter 10. Example after example of individuals who called upon the name of the Lord by acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Son of God and responding in faith to His command to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And that's what calling upon the name of the Lord is, and that's what is necessary for an individual to be among the few. So brethren, understand this. There are many who are called, but there are few who are chosen. There is a broad way which leads to destruction, and many go therein. There is a narrow way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. And you have to ask yourself the question, are you among the few or among the many? Just because you attend at this congregation does not mean that you are among the few. Just because you have read your Bible, or because you nominally have called upon Jesus Christ and profess faith in Him, does not mean that you are among the few. It takes diligence on your part. It takes searching on your part. It takes calling upon the name of the Lord. And by the way, when we say that, and we look at those examples of conversion in the New Testament, where individuals repented of their sins, confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and were baptized to have their sins washed away, calling upon the name of the Lord, we need to make note of the fact that after you become a child of God and become one of the few, described in Scripture as being a citizen in the kingdom, described as being a member of the family, adopted children, described as members of the body, as living stones in the temple of God, as well as others, branches in the vine. All of these various illustrations given of one who is with Christ and reconciled to God. Understand this. There is that necessity of continuing on that road. You see, destination is heaven. But there is a road that must be traversed. And as the Bible refers to that, it indicates very clearly that it is a process that lasts for a lifetime. Promise is given by our Lord to Christians that those who endure to the end will be saved. The Apostle Paul referred to the Christian life as a race, a marathon race, and we must compete in that race with that express purpose of winning the race, finishing the race. The Apostle Paul, concerning his own life, as he gave an explanation of his hope at the end of that time he spent upon his sojourn on earth, he said, I've fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And he indicated it is not to me only, reserved for me only, but also to all who love his appearing. It indicates the necessity of faithfulness as we seek to live for Him. In other words, an individual who is on that straight path which leads to life can deviate from the way. He can exit off and take another path which leads to destruction. And so diligence and steadfastness is the call for all who are God's children. And so I will leave you with one final passage from Colossians chapter 1. In verses 21 through 23, which states very clearly that after becoming a child of God, after becoming one of the few, it is necessary to continue on that road. The Apostle Paul there in Colossians 1 says that you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So here it indicates very clearly individuals who once were lost, they were among the many who now, because of what they had accomplished in Christ Jesus, because of what He has done for them, there has been a reconciliation. He said He has reconciled them in the body of His flesh through His death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. Now notice here the word if in verse 23. He said He has presented you in this way. You've been reconciled to Him. You are, in fact, one of the few, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So there is conditions that are placed even upon those who are children of God, that they must remain steadfast, continue their faithfulness in order to be accepted by Him. They must continue in the faith. They must not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. And so as we consider these questions, and we consider again, am I among those who are saved? The answer is, if I have been responsive to the gospel of Christ and have maintained steadfastly my standing with Him, yes, I am of the few. But it takes diligence, it takes effort on my part. And if I am unwilling to do so, if I decide instead the easy path, I must recognize that that path leads to destruction. And we're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here who may need to respond to the message that we have preached. The question is not merely an intellectual one, an exercise in theology. It's one that is impactful to the life of every individual in this audience. You need to ask yourself the question, are you among the few or among the many? In this case, you don't want to be in the majority. The majority will not make it to heaven, either because they have not sufficiently sought it, or because they have no interest at all, but the fact remains that there is something amiss, and they are going on the broad way that leads to destruction. But there are a few, a remnant, called to grace, who are responsive to the gospel of Christ and steadfast and diligent in their efforts to serve God, that as a result of that effort, when that day comes, Jesus will say to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into rest. And we want and pray that you will want to be a part of that group, the few that go to life. And so we offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here who would like to respond to the gospel. If you are not yet a child of God, you are among the many. We are told that we are saved through water. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, as Noah and his family, that it was 8 souls were saved through water, there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. And what does that mean? What that means is there is a point of departure, a place where one dies to sin and one is born again, is reconciled to God. Any individual who is willing to repent of their sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized. When they go down into that watery grave, they die to sin. And just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, when they rise up to walk in a new life. And we want everyone who is here to have that opportunity. Because that new life that is referred to there in Romans the 6th chapter is the life among the few. The life among the faithful. And if indeed you do that, then indeed you can have hope of eternity in the presence of God. You can be among the few that walk the narrow way that leads to life. And if there is anyone who is here today who has not been faithful in their efforts to serve God acceptably, and you are in need of the prayers of this congregation, you have the responsibility certainly to repent in the eyes of God. But if we can encourage you or assist you in living your life for Him that you might be saved and be steadfast in that walk, then we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended at this time, and if there is anyone who has a need to respond to its call, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.